Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2, title of our study, The Weapons of Our Warfare, Part 2, Prayer and Faith. It's only been a few weeks since we looked together at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, the title of our study that day, The Prayers of the Saints. But I want you to know that as we look at prayer today, though we're on the same subject, this will be far from a review or a mere reminder of some things we touched on related to prayer in that study. This will be a revelation of, well, the importance of the role of prayer in the world and realm of spiritual warfare. And we saw in chapter 1, verse 18, last week, that we're to wage a good warfare. We see in 2 Corinthians 10:4, the weapons of our warfare aren't carnal, but mighty in God. We learned in our study of Ephesians that we need to armor up, to put on the full armor of God, and we need to take our offensive weapons, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God and prayer. So we have the Word of God and we have the heart of God. We have the Word of God and we have prayer too. The one who can change things and change lives. Well, I've learned, of course, that if Jesus needed to pray in the garden, and he did, that's where he fought the fight, that's where he won the battle, that's where he determined the cross is going to be my destiny. Well, Jesus prayed, Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass. But the cup didn't pass. And there in the garden, he submitted to the will of the Father, not my will, but yours be done. And that's the battle we all have to fight. My will or God's will? It's a daily, daily battle. Well, he says, therefore, I exhort, first of all, chapter 2, verse 1, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Well, it begins then, our study here in 1 Timothy 2 with an exhortation. That's a command to pray. And it's probably helpful to know that the church that young Timothy was pastoring there in Ephesus, it was in the middle of one of the most pagan cities ever. The temple worship, well, it was like filled with prostitutes and prognosticators and every kind of weirdness you can possibly imagine. And so these guys, they come out of that pagan background, many in the church, the majority in the church there. And we kind of read these passages, well, through the lens of what it is to be a 20th or now 21st century Christian. We're like, pray. Well, of course, you know, I prayed since I was a little child. I was taught to pray as a toddler. And I've always known about prayer. I've always prayed. But they didn't grow up that way. And we need to get into their shoes, not try to imagine them in ours. They grew up in a culture where the idea of men taking the lead and praying and being spiritual leaders, that was anything but the norm. And submitted women, wives submitting to their husbands, that wasn't really going on either. So the things he'll talk about here, they actually were essential, you see. He's not saying, hey, guys, you know what comes natural, do it. Why? Well, it wouldn't have been prayer. It wouldn't have been the life he describes here. So it begins with the command to pray. Paul sees this as absolutely essential, and I do too, not just in their generation, but in ours, that every one of us would be men and women, boys and girls of prayer. Now, he gives us four types of prayer. He commands all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks. supplications. These are urgent, specific petitions. The kind of prayer we pray when someone's sick or where there's a serious relational issue or someone's going through a financial crisis or they're going through an emotional breakdown. So many things can happen to people. We pray for those who are lost. We pray for those who are wandering. But our prayers in such situations aren't vague in general. You know, sometimes we actually pray them or hear them. God, just bless everybody. It sounds so good. But how will you know when he answers? If the prayer is vague in general, well, then the answer will seem vague in general. Here's what I do know. I don't have to pray for God to bless everyone. He's already doing that. His sun shining on the just and the unjust. His rain's falling on the righteous and the unrighteous. So I'm praying more specifically. And when people come up for prayer, it's very rare for them to say, oh, can you just pray some general sort of random thing for me? No, you come because you have real needs, real concerns. And that's what a supplication is. Now, in that culture, in that day, the word supplication, it could mean a request of anyone who, well, might be able to meet your need. But in the New Testament, it is only used of speaking to God. Why? Well, you might be able to help me out with the problem, or I might be able to help you out with the problem. He ultimately can do anything. See, with him, nothing's impossible. With me, most things are impossible. And so it's just a fact. We're so limited in what we're able to do. But he is unlimited. So when we come to him and we lay our needs at his feet, man, we are addressing the one who can do all things. Prayers is the second word for prayer. Kind of makes sense, I guess. These are offered only to God. While supplications could be to God or man, I already mentioned New Testament only to God, but prayers, the word for prayer here, is offered only to God. And the idea behind this word, and there are subtle differences in them, is this kind of prayer is aligning our hearts with the Lord. It's not trying. That's more Tweety Birdish or something. It's all those cartoons with the grandkids. But it's not trying to twist his arm or convince him that he should do something. When Jesus' disciples asked him to teach them to pray, he said, pray like this. Our Father who is in heaven, holy is your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You see, that's really me saying, okay, God, I remember who you are. I remember where you are. I remember you're all powerful. My heart is that your kingdom would come, that your will would be done. That's me aligning my heart with him. We get to personal petitions in the Lord's Prayer. They call it the Lord's Prayer. It's interesting, though, he taught it. There are things in it he could have never prayed himself. Like, forgive us our trespasses. He had none. He never had to ask forgiveness because he never sinned. Me? Well, I ask forgiveness rather regularly. Been married a very long time. That's probably where I've asked the forgiveness the most. But here's the point. We're to supplicate and we are to pray and then we're to intercede. Now, intercessory prayer is prayer for others. But I don't want anyone to think for a moment, since he's not addressing it, I want to make sure I do. I don't want you to think, especially if you're newer to all this, that somehow you're in sin if you're praying for yourself. Now, what you pray for yourself may be sinful or selfish or foolish, but to say, Lord, help me. Man, I pray that every day. Help me be the husband my wife Pam needs. Help me be the father, the example to my boys, even though they're grown men. They still need me to be an example to them. Help me to be an example to my grandkids, to be the pastor you've called me to do. See, those aren't selfish prayers. That's not, hey, give me more stuff, Lord. And, you know, I noticed my neighbor's got a cool thing and I'd really love one of those. And that's just nonsense prayer. I mean, it's fine that we want things, but prayer is addressing the creator and sustainer of the universe. So if you could get an audience with the most powerful man in America, whoever that might be right now, would you just get together with them and say,
yeah, I've kind of been wanting like a new video game, and I was thinking it'd be cool to have a better car. No, you'd be thinking, what am I going to say to him when I get in that room with him? This man could change my life. And that's, we're not talking about a man. We're talking about God. So supplication and prayer and intercession, we definitely move from praying for us. And by the way, Jesus models this. And really his prayer, it's called his high priestly prayer, John 17. He prays first for himself. Then he prays for his disciples. Then he prays for all who'd believe through them. That includes us. So this thing, it's okay to pray for you. Just pray something that makes sense. Make me the person you want me to be. That's a good prayer. And then, Lord, I pray for those I have immediate influence over. And I pray for all the lives their lives will touch. Intercession is selfless. It's praying that God would meet the needs of other people. And then he mentions giving a thanks. And we learned in Philippians 4:6 that we're to give God thanks in all things. In Ephesians 5:20 that we're to give God thanks for all things. And here we're to give God thanks for all men. Now, he's going to get more specific as he deals with the who of our prayers. But prayer for all men. Again, in that culture, this would be a little bit foreign. So he's instructing them as believers, as Christians, your attention now has to be on those around you and those who rule over you and those who, you know, the good, the bad, and the ugly of the community and world. He says we're to pray for all men. And I've done some serious research into that little word all, and it turns out it means, get ready, all. Yeah, it always means all. And he'll use it three times here. And in every case, it is a powerful three-letter word. Pray for all men. In my context, that would include all the people in my family, all of my friends, all of my foes, all the fools and frauds and fakes and phonies I've known. All the sinners and saints and skeptics I deal with. The point is that we're to pray for all men. For kings specifically. And all, again, there's that word, who are in authority. Now, we don't have a king or kings in America. We do have politicians that I'm not sure got that memo. They're elected and they think they're elected to rule over us. No, they're actually supposed to be servants to us. And by the way, you can learn a lot about spiritual leadership in this fellowship, because the men who serve here as pastors and elders are real servants. We understand, yes, we have a position. But it isn't about title or position or authority. It's about responsibility before the Lord. I will stand before him and give account for how I lived in your midst and what I taught when we gathered together. And listen, I want to be able to say, as Paul said, I've not shunned to declare the whole counsel of God. That's why we read through the entire Bible. Some of you have come to our midweek study so long, you remember when it was on Thursday, but it's on Wednesday, and we went all the way through the Old Testament. From Genesis to Malachi, we read and studied it all. And then you know what we did when we got to the end? We started again. We're all the way up to the end of the Psalms, getting ready for the Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. And here's the point. Some of that stuff, it was deep and difficult. Just read Leviticus. Those of you who try to read through the Bible in a year, you get through Genesis because, wow, all this stuff, it's amazing. Creation and the fall and the flood and the Tower of Babel and then that family, Abe, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And then you get to Exodus and like, oh, I remember this story from the movie. And you read it and it's all good. Then you get to Leviticus and you're like, oh my gosh, and you're looking ahead. How long is this book? It's so hard to read. And then we met and we studied every bit of it. Why? Because it turns out all of those sacrifices and all those feasts and all those festivals and the tabernacle, everything there was all meant to point us to Jesus. And all of a sudden that book comes alive and we realize, man, all of God's word is good. We just need to sit down and get some insight into it. Well, in any case, we're to pray for all men. We're to pray for kings. That would be, in their context, Caesar, Nero. Listen, we've had some bad rulers, and there are some tyrants and terrorist ruling nations today. None of them come close to Caesar Nero. Here's a man that set Rome on fire. Now, this is the capital of the entire world ruling empire. He's ruling there. He burns down the city. And then he sets the Christians to blame. He says the Christians did it. Listen, there was already persecution and now they went crazy. And Christians were sent to the lions by the thousands, and they were crucified by the tens of thousands, and they were burned at the stake and every horrific death you can imagine. Because this maniac decides that he's going to blame what he's done on a bunch of people that had no clue he even did it. And so I'm thinking, Paul knows this. When he says pray for kings, he means him too. Not just the good kings or the tolerable kings, but for all kings. And then he says, and for all, and there's our word again, who are in authority. Now, when you have humble servants ruling, when godly people rule, the people rejoice. But when you have someone who's ungodly and unholy or in it for themselves, you just end up with all the mess that we see around us. Listen, we're told that we're to be in submission to every authority. Paul writes to the church in Rome and says, submit to every authority, because all that authority is instituted by God. There is no authority that doesn't come from God. And he says in verse 4 of Romans 13 that the authorities are God's servants sent for your good. But if you do what's wrong, you should be afraid. They have power to punish you. They're God's servants sent for the very purpose of punishing those who do what's wrong. You know, I was reading this right around, well, it hasn't happened just once. It kind of comes up around elections. And I'm thinking, okay, we're going to elect someone who is either going to bless us or punish us. And either way, they're going to be God's man on the throne. So we're going to get what we deserve, because that's what happens down here. But you know, when he deals with us personally, I never get what I deserve. If I did, I'd be on my way to hell. That's what I deserve. We'll come back to that, by the way. Well, he moves from the who of our prayers to the why of our prayers. And there are a lot of reasons to pray. He gives us just a few. First, we pray because, well, Paul commands it. God commands it. Jesus himself said, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Pray the Lord of the harvest to send workers into the harvest. And I think it's Matthew's gospel where the very next thing he does is he gathers the disciples and he sends them out two by two in answer to their own prayers. And it was a reminder to me that often when he wants to do something through my life, he sets me to pray. He moves on me to say, Lord, something really needs to happen here, or something really needs to change. And then as my heart starts to stir, then he's like, all right, you're my guy. Let's go. And if you haven't had that experience, I want to encourage you, pray and wait and listen to him as you pray. Wait on him. It can become a conversation. He will speak back if we will pray and then sit silently before him. So Jesus, pray for workers for the harvest, and then he sends them out. Luke's gospel tells him that he says, I send you out as sheep among the wolves. I don't know if James or John or Peter got that memo or understood it. They were kind of like attack sheep themselves. You know, they're, you know, you want us to call on fire and fry them, or Peter's, you know, there's some problems when we forget we're sheep among wolves. What can sheep do to protect themselves from wolves? Bah, bah. That just gets their attention. So what can we do? We can pray because God actually loves the wolves. Believe it or not, he loves them too. And so we pray because he commands it. We pray because it pleases him. If there was no other reason to do it, except God says, hey, I kind of like hearing from you, kind of like talking to you and listening to you. But I've noticed that, again, God uses my prayers to change me. And like anyone else, I can get a little bit hard-hearted. I could get a little bit cynical. I can start to think, you know, God could do anything, but I'm not sure. This person has burnt me or lied to me or misrepresented or things happen to all of us. And when my heart starts getting wrong, he just moves me to pray. And in the prayer, he changes my heart. So if I do encounter that person, I encounter them with a heart for them instead of a hardened heart. And listen, he can change the world through our prayers. He moves us to pray, and then he moves people as a result of our prayers. Well, we pray because, as he says here, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. Remember, all hell was breaking loose on earth at the time Paul wrote this. And he's saying, any hope you have of quietness and peacefulness and godliness and reverence, it's going to come from being a man, a woman, a boy or girl of prayer, being submitted to the will of God, remembering who you serve, what's going on around you isn't the issue. We pray because he says it's good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior. And we pray because he says God desires all men to be saved. It's there in verse 4. And to come to the knowledge of the truth. And again, that word all means all. God's desire is that all would be saved. And I wish I could say, well, that means all will be saved. Even God won't force this issue. God has made provision for all. He mentions it next. But only those who surrender, only those who confess, only those who ask forgiveness find it. The blood is sufficient to cleanse and cover us all. But men can harden their heart and refuse the pardon, refuse the forgiveness, refuse the ransom. And he says there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, and he gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Listen, mediator, it's a reminder. It's a reminder to some, maybe a revelation to you. You need a mediator. You can never approach a holy God apart from someone who can take hold of both. Jesus and Jesus alone lived a sinless, perfect life. He was with the Father. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus, and he's the only one who can do it, bridges the gap between here and there. He's the only way to the Father. Isn't that what he said? I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. We need to deal with the implications of that. That means that all the religions of the world, they have it wrong. And you know, you're not going to be popular if you're like, you know, Jesus is the only way to heaven. But salvation is in a popularity contest. This is about people's eternal life or eternal with the Lord or eternity without the Lord. So when we preach, and we do, and we must, there's one way to the Father, and Jesus is that way. One mediator between God and man, Jesus is that one. One resurrection in the life, one good shepherd, one way, the truth, and the life. You know, when people say, and they do, well, I just don't think it's fair. Doesn't make sense to me. God would only make one way. So what are we saying? We're smarter than God? He should do it the way we would do it? Because, I mean, clearly, I mean, if we were running the world, it would be running better. Most of us can't even run our own lives.
And he is holding the universe together. And listen, the real issue isn't how could he only make one way. The real question we should be asking is why did he even make a way? If we're as deceitful in heart and desperately wicked as he says we are, shouldn't we be amazed that he's loved us and chosen us and sent his son to suffer and die for us? Shouldn't that be enough? Shouldn't it be like, Lord, you are so good, so amazing. He made a way, and we are preaching that way, Jesus. And people are saying, well, I just can't believe that my Buddhist relatives aren't going to be in heaven, or my Hindu relatives, or I can't believe that Muhammad's not away, or what about these people or those people? They all need Jesus. That's the point. Well, what about the ones that already came and went? They needed Jesus. That's the bottom line. Everybody needs him because he is who he claimed to be. He is the mediator between God and men. The man Christ Jesus, he gave a ransom, himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. Jesus himself said he came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. We understand ransom. It's like you've been taken captive and you have no way to free yourself. He does that. For which I was appointed a preacher, Paul says, and an apostle, speaking the truth in Christ, not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Paul says his mission, preach Christ and teach Christ. Preach Christ and teach Christ. Well, the where and how of our prayers. He says, I desire, therefore, verse 8, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Now, this goes back, I believe, to that culture, but still a problem in ours. Because God has determined from the very beginning, we'll see it at the end of our study, but he determined from the beginning that he wanted men to be the heads of their household, that he wanted them to not only be providers, but spiritual leaders, the one who would set the tone, the one who'd be an example. And so he's saying, guys, we have to be men of prayer, and we need to be praying everywhere. Praying at home, praying at work, praying wherever we are. Now, that doesn't mean when we pray, we've got to get down on our knees and shut our eyes, or we'll be limited to those places and times where that works. Here he says, lifting up holy hands. It's an important image for us because it's a picture of adoration. I remember when my boys were just so little, I would come home from work and they'd be like, Daddy, Daddy, and they'd run at me and I'd be, Mom, they get you in that death grip, you know, and they got your neck and you think you're going to choke out, but you don't care because you're like, oh, it feels so good. And now the grandsons and granddaughters are starting to do that same thing. And so I look and I think and I'm like, man, this adoration, it's what we're doing. We're lifting our hands to the Father. And what does he do? He embraces us. He takes hold of us. He squeezes us. You know, some of us, though, are like, well, my kids, when they got a little older, they still came like this, but they were going for my wallet. And some of us, we're like, our hands are open, but we're like, Lord, I need stuff. I need things. Gimme, gimme. And listen, God knows our needs. He meets our needs. He surpasses what we need. He doesn't just give us enough. He gives us enough for us and enough to care for one another. But this whole idea of lifting up holy hands, I think the emphasis might actually be on holy in the passage. That God would want us not just to wash our hands and cleanse our hearts and minds, but to live lives that are holy and pleasing. Well, it's not the only approved posture, but it is a picture of adoration and expectation. And then there's pray without wrath or doubting. Wrath? Well, these would be prayers that actually are hindered by the very attitude I have in prayer. In other words, every day I thank God his mercies are new each morning. And I'm always asking for mercy and forgiveness because I know I'm in need of it.
But I can't pray mercy for me. And would you mind teaching that guy a lesson? Give him some justice, Lord. Because that's what he's talking about here. It's a wrathful attitude toward others when I'm like, love me, love me, love me, them. No, 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 not them. Bless me, not why? No, not them. And so the minute I begin to dam up that flow of his mercy, of his grace, of his provision, of his kindness, instead of passing it on, I'm doing this. It's praying with the wrong heart. It's praying that the destruction of my enemies, when God says, pray for your enemies, we should be praying that God would save them, not destroy them. And then he mentions the second hindrance, and that's doubt. We got to pray in faith without doubting. He says, pray without wrath and without doubting. It's essential that we have faith. We know that. Without faith, it's impossible to please him, and I want to please him. James tells us the one who doubts, it's like a wind-tossed wave. The idea is the winds are coming this way, and the waves are going, and then the wind shifts, and the waves are going. And he says, we can't be like that. It leads us to be double-minded and unstable in all our ways. Well, a pure heart and you know what, a pure mind as I approach the Lord. And now Paul shifts gears, and it's a little strange at first because he's been talking not just to men, but to men and women. And then he focused on the men. He said, hey, you need to be people of prayer. You need to pray everywhere, and you need to pray for all, and you need to pray that they'd be saved, and you need to pray, and you need to pray, and you need to pray. And now he says, I want men to pray everywhere. I want the men to be responsible and take the lead and be an example. And then he shifts his gears, turning his attention to the women in the congregation. Now, I already mentioned the culture was as perverse and corrupt and bizarre and immoral and idolatrous as any culture could be. So Paul's going to say here, well, we'll read it and then we'll deal with it. In like manner also. So he's not really changing the subject. He's still on the subject. Spirituality. Here's what I'm looking for. He says that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Now, what Paul isn't doing is forbidding women to participate in the worship of the church. In fact, the next things we read, more troubling for many, let a woman learn in silence with all submission. I don't permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but to be in silence. Here's why he doesn't mean this absolutely. Back in the letter to the Corinthians, he spoke about women in the congregation praying and even prophesying, saying, thus says the Lord. And he didn't forbid it. He said if they did it, they had to do it with the head covering. Now, some miss the cultural part of that, and they're like, oh, well, then we need to cover our heads now. Covering in that culture, in that generation, the head covering was a sign of submission. Why? Women didn't leave the house without covering themselves. It was just a part of the culture, and there are a lot of places in the world where that's still true today. So what was happening is gals were coming to Christ and they were saying, hey, I'm free in Christ. I don't have to wear this head covering. And they're coming to church and people were being stumbled because the only place you saw a gal going around without a covering was down at the temple where it was a bunch of prostitutes. And so Paul deals with that issue there. Now, the reason I bring it up is this. He cannot be forbidding straight up women speaking or women sharing, or women praising. What would our worship be like if it was guys only? Half the guys can't hold the tune anyway. But I mean, you're the altos, you're the sopranos, you add the beauty to the worship. On Saturday nights, we don't do it Sunday morning, sometimes Wednesday, but Saturday nights often will take a season, a time, a little part of the study time, because it's a longer evening. We'll take some praises and we'll just open it up for praise, and then we'll open it up for prayer. And sometimes people share psalms or they share things. And listen, it isn't, okay, men only. Silence women, because now we're going to pray and we're going to praise. No. Our worship, all of that, it's inclusive. Some have imagined and even taught Paul was some kind of male chauvinist, that he was trying to oppress women, and that Christianity does that. Listen, that is so far from reality. You go to countries where there is no Christianity, that's where you will see oppression of women. Christianity, Paul himself, there is no male or female, no Jew or Greek, no slave or free. Paul's not some kind of chauvinist. He's the one who's preaching revolutionary thought that we're all equal before God, that we come to him through the Son, his Son, Jesus, and we're received the same. But in the culture, theirs and ours, and from the beginning, there are roles and responsibilities. And I'm thinking, it's just a thought, that when God singles men out to pray, it's because that probably was a real need in the culture. When he says, hey, gals, kind of don't want you taking over here, you know, that would have been a problem in that culture. But let's back up. He said, in like manner, the women adorn themselves in modest apparel. The word adorn is cosmos. In the Greek, we get our word cosmetics from it. So he's just saying, hey, you know, adorn yourself, arrange yourself to please God. And you know, because we're kind of a casual congregation, that people dress down here. Not everybody comes all, you know, dressed up. In fact, guys once in a while will wear a suit here, but they'll rarely wear it a second time. You know why? They don't want all that attention. Everyone goes up to them thinking they're going to be the pastor. And when it comes to gals, well, he's saying moderation and modesty. I don't really have to preach on it much because it kind of just happens. You come in. I mean, it has happened. Gals have come in, short skirt, high heels, stilettos, and it's like, you know, tube top with the little thing over. And listen, there may be places where that's appropriate clothing. Pretty much you feel out of place here if you dress that way, don't you think? And I'm not pointing the finger at anyone. I'm saying you guys are already doing this. You're already getting this. But they weren't getting it. And Paul wanted to make sure that they knew they're in Ephesus. Look, you can't look like those people and please God. He wants there to be a difference. He's making the difference. Now, when it comes to cosmetics, I do want to say, when I first married Pam, it would have been a sin for her to even use makeup. I mean that wholeheartedly. She was so beautiful and so naturally beautiful that covering up any of that, I would have said, why are you doing that? Now some years have gone by. No. She's still beautiful. Listen, let's be honest. You let 30, 40 years go by, you could use a little bit of makeup. We're not extremist. We're not saying, okay, women, no makeup, don't fix up your hair, just wear a, you know, a gunny sack or something. But we're also saying not overdoing it. So here's the point. By the way, she was here last night. I said this. She can live with that. She gets it. Sometimes I think, you know, you take a while putting that stuff on. Maybe you don't need so much. I'm always waiting for her. There's a beautiful song by Brad Paisley called Waiting on a Woman. It's a great, great song. Really had helped me, you know. I was like, who knew? I'd listen to a country song, and I'd think, okay, this is all good. And so I wish I would have heard it like 30 years ago. So here's the deal. Adornment, he says, well, modest. And you get modesty. But moms, dads, you have to teach your kids that. You do. Because at school, immodesty is what's hip. And in the magazines and on the internet and on the television and in the movies, everywhere, it's modesty. So we're talking about dressing in a way that's appropriate for the situation. We're going to have a baptism next week. And when we do baptisms, well, it's a little bit of a trial for people because it's like, well, what do I wear? I mean, you know, bathing suit, I don't know, I feel a little weird. Listen, We got saved. We became Christians down in Orange County. The baptisms were at a place called Pirates Cove. They're in between Newport Beach and Corona del Mar. Everybody just wore bikinis. I mean, that's just what they wore. They didn't have any long bathing suits back then, or if they did, we didn't know about them. So in that setting, it didn't seem strange at all, at least to us, because, hey, we're just here to be baptized. But a bikini at our baptism, I think you'd feel awkward, you see. Now, we're not putting you in big old robes, but all I'm saying, you know, the Europeans, they love Speedos. Personally, I don't get it. You know, it's like a guy with a Speedo at the baptism, I'd be like, this is no good. But does that mean that Europeans are automatically sinful because of the bathing suits they wear? Not at all. So there's an appropriateness, there's a propriety, there's a modesty that fits the who we are and the where we are and the what we're doing. And that's what Paul's arguing for, see? Properly dressed for worship. Not dressed for success or dressed to impress or to entice. Propriety, and moderation. It's reverence and modesty, soundness and soberness and self-control. A woman not fixated on her outward appearance. And in our culture, that's a huge thing. I think it just causes a lot of stress for all of us. It's not what's important to God. Now, he does care about every gal cultivating that quiet and gentle spirit. Do you know, we'll find a passage at one point ahead where he says you could win your husband if he's not a believer without a word. Now, I know that's not something most women believe. It's a, they'll read it and they think, no, I think I have to tell him. If he sees a change in you and it's real and it's there's a submissive, humble, gentle, loving spirit, he's going to know something real is happening. And God uses that. Now, when he says, let a woman learn in silence, he's talking about a woman not trying to take over. I don't permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but to be in silence. Now, here's the thing. I have learned a lot from women. I learned a lot from my wife. She is intuitive in ways I'm not. She reads the same Bible I do, and God speaks things to her that he doesn't tell me until she shares. You know, I was reading this, and the Lord showed me this. That's not her taking over. That's not her trying to control the home or trying to be the head. She knows God called me to be the leader of our household. And she knows that she's to assist me in the work that God's given us here. But he's talking about a woman who by nature would try to take over. And he says, I'm not going to let that happen. And by the way, we'll see it as we go through. But there are no female pastors and there are no female elders in the New Testament. Now, I know there are churches that disagree, and they usually fall under that, well, Paul was a chauvinist, and times have changed, or the things were different, women were uneducated. Not all of them. He never uses that. He never says that. He just says, God's got an order, God's got a plan, and we need to learn it, and then we need to submit to it. By the way, I found over the years, lots of guys would be happy if their wife would lead and just, you know, just take care of everything, and they could just, you know, there's only so much football, but it seems to be enough to fill the whole day. And it's like, well, could you take care of the kids? Could you pray for them? Could you teach them? Could you? But that's us. See, that's what God's saying. Guys, you got to pray. And gals, you've got to submit. Guys, leave, cleave, love, lead. Those are the four instructions that guys were given from the very beginning. Leave father, mother, cleave the wife, be a loving leader in the home. And by the way, the church is modeled after the home. And so what God says at home, that's what he wants to see at church. And then we get beyond it. With the wife, he just has one command. Submit to your husband as unto the Lord. Not all women submit to all men, but wives submit to your own husband as unto the Lord. So God's looking on the heart. God's looking at motivation. And so our concern should be men and women, boys and girls, pleasing him, not impressing others.
Now, every mom teaches her kids. Every dad teaches the kids. This isn't talking about a woman shouldn't teach Sunday school or a woman shouldn't share in the public meetings. Of course, you should, you can, you do. It's talking about mastering your husband or dominating him or trying to take the lead in the fellowship. By the way, if someone in the midst of my teaching were to stand up and feel like God was calling them to do a little harmonica solo, we don't care if you're a guy or a gal or a boy or a girl, they're going to carry you out of here because that's completely inappropriate. And he's dealing with what's appropriate and inappropriate, what's beneficial and not. So our next study, it will focus on character and the attributes and the lifestyle of spiritual leaders. I hope you'll be here for it. But he gives us two reasons, and we conclude with them, why he's telling the gals, listen, don't take the lead. Don't exalt yourself. Don't flaunt your wealth or your looks or your clothes or whatever it might be. Lots of reasons for all that, but when he gets right down to it, he doesn't mention culture. He doesn't mention education. He doesn't mention hormones. None of that nonsense. He says, listen, there are two reasons, creation and deception, which led to transgression. This is God's natural order. Adam, verse 13, was formed first, then Eve. With God, it's so simple. It's just not complicated at all. He made Adam first. He made Eve from Adam and for Adam and brought her to Adam to complete him and partner with him and be a joy to him, to produce children with him. They were a perfect pair living in a perfect environment until there was sin. And here's the thing. He's saying this is God's natural order. If we didn't have anything else, Adam was formed first. But then he said Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. And we know the story well. I'm troubled by the reminder Adam wasn't deceived. He ate with eyes wide open. He knew exactly what he was doing. And they both sinned against God. But Satan tricked Eve. And where was Adam? Why wasn't he there dealing? I don't know. Why didn't she go to him and say, hey, this creature's messing with me and saying something different than God? I don't know. All I do know is God said, hey, the day you eat, you will die. And Satan came and said, you're not going to die? That's not true. God's just trying to keep you from experiencing certain things. You could be like God. The lie was, God's lying to you, and God's the one holding you down, and God's the one keeping you from enjoying life and the fullness of it. All of that was a lie, because Satan's a liar. God told the truth. The moment they ate, they died physically, and death set in. Excuse me, they died spiritually, and death set in physically. They began to degenerate, and they would have lived forever had that not happened. So Satan lied, but Eve bought the lie. And he's saying, because of that, because Adam was formed first and because Adam wasn't deceived, but Eve was deceived, well, this is how it's going to be. Then he says, nevertheless, and we conclude with a word of encouragement, a reminder of salvation. She will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. It's one of those odder conclusions to, at least for me, everything up to this point has been crystal clear. Some say he means save from death physically. And while that's possible, I don't know if it really fits the broader context. Others say, well, he means death spiritually. And that's possible too. I think we're getting warmer. The Jewish gals believe that nothing could be more radical, more wonderful, no higher privilege than giving birth to the Messiah. Why? He would crush Satan's head. He would save his people from their sins. He would be the one that God promised. So what we do know is this ends with an encouragement towards salvation. the promise of salvation. And because it's not his will any perish, but all come to repentance, because it's his desire that all men be saved. And because Jesus is the one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, well, we can go back to what we know. When confronted with something we don't understand or can't be sure about, I've learned to fall back on what I do know, what I do understand, what I can be sure about, and that is Jesus. That he came and he lived among us and he died for us and he was buried and he rose again and he offers us forgiveness and transformation, life eternal and life abundant today. Lord, thank you for your radical, wonderful, life-transforming word. Thank you that your mercies are new every morning. Thank you that your grace abounds where sin abounds, your grace even more. Thank you that you so loved us and you so loved this world. You gave your only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Lord, we're not of a mind to question you or your wisdom or your plans or your promises. We're just grateful for you, Lord, and for all those promises. And today we want to pray, Lord. We want to lift up every person in our midst, any and all who've never yielded their lives to you. Maybe like me, they've prayed their whole life. They've always known you were there. They've always believed in you. But somehow they've avoided really giving their life to you, confessing their need for your forgiveness. And Lord, I pray that not one would leave this place today still in that state, still dead in trespasses and sin. Oh, with more information than they came with, but still without salvation, without forgiveness. You made a way, Lord. Jesus is the way. And if you're ready to say, Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord, be my Savior, forgive my every sin, I want to give you that opportunity right now. I'd ask you to do something simple, but profound, radical, and life-transforming. Raise your hand. Hold it high. If you're like, Jesus, I get you. I see it. You love me. You died for me. You shed your blood for the remission of my sins. You gave your life for me. I'm going to give my life to you. If that's you right now, I want to pray with you. Introduce you to the one who made you and loves you and laid down his life for you. Anyone this hour, anyone this service. If so, let's pray together. Lord, you've drawn us. You reminded us that you know our every thought. You know what we're going to speak before we speak it. Lord, you know everything. We know so little. So we humble ourselves before you and we ask you to continue to teach us and transform us by the renewing of our minds. Enable us to see things from your perspective, life as it really is, everything through the lens of eternity and not just how we feel today or tomorrow or temporally. Help us to put it together, Lord, your perspective on our trials, our suffering, our problems. And we offer them up to you. We ask for your help, Lord, your mercy, your forgiveness, your healing, your wisdom, your everything, Lord. You are everything to us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.